Well, gang, it is great to be together. Those of you here on the north side, welcome. Any visitors or guests, always a privilege to be with you. And those of you on the south side, excited to have the time with you as well. If you're a visitor or guest, welcome. My name is Tom. And, of course, to all those of you who call CA home, great to be together. We are kicking off a new series, seven-week series this weekend on the book of James. It's one of the books in the New Testament, the back third of a Bible, if you're looking for it. I've entitled the series Shine, Living Out God's Goodness in Everyday Ways. In fact, if you open up your bulletin to this section that says Opportunities, underneath it, you'll see a reading plan, and I want to invite you, if you call CA home, to jump in and be in God's Word with us together throughout this 7 weeks. We've got the book of James. You'll read through the whole book of James as part of that, and then the other verses that are there tie into some of the topics that James discusses throughout the throughout the five chapters that we'll cover over the next 7 weeks. So you can jump in and look at that and read along with us. So who is James anyways? James is a fairly common name in the ancient Near East back in the day, but most biblical scholars would say that this James is the James who is the son of Joseph and Mary, born to them after Jesus was born. So he is Jesus's half-brother. What's interesting about James is that he did not become a follower of Jesus as Jesus being the Messiah until after Jesus died and resurrected. And it was after that that he eventually became a follower of Christ, and then he became one of the main leaders in the church of Jerusalem. So I've been hanging out in the book of James the last several months, and one of the things that I've been so taken with is how for James, and I think this is for all of us as well, belief isn't just a set of doctrines or a set of ideas that we believe in. It's actually the foundation for how we live our life. And James would argue, and we'll see this over the next 7 weeks, that there's a very distinct difference between believing in God versus believing God. And when you believe in God, that might just be a set of beliefs you hold. But when you believe God, it actually changes the way that you live your life. So James is going to tackle all sorts of different things for us over the next 7 weeks, including things like how to handle trials and temptations, how we treat one another, the power of our words, why humility matters, and becoming a community of solidarity, praying with those who are facing trouble, celebrating with those who are happy, and praying for those who are sick. James rightly shows us that following Jesus Christ is not just about life after death. It's about how to have life before death as well. And so he gets us into the nitty-gritty of our life. So we're going to jump in, specifically James chapter 1 today, the first section of verses, and it talks about how do we handle trials and temptation and hardship when they come our way. So we're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness, and one of the signs of your goodness is that we don't have to guess how you want to communicate to us, but that you communicate to us predominantly and preeminently through your word. So would you come now and speak to us as we open up your word? By the power of your spirit, would you make this now living and active, this word, and would it penetrate our hearts and minds? Bring conviction, God, where you need to bring conviction so that we might be healed. Bring encouragement where we need that as well. Would you teach us, God, how to handle our trials and temptations when they come our way so that we might become fully mature? Pray for any who are here who are wondering who you are. Maybe they've never trusted you or given their life to you. Would you reveal yourself to them? And for those of us who are followers already, would you deepen our affection for you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and open to this center section in your bulletin, and you'll see the teaching notes that are there that you can fill in throughout our time together this morning, and then you'll see the first 17 verses of James chapter 1 as we jump in together. This is a true story. Back in 1958, there was a baby born into the Lane family. The dad, his name was Robert Lane. He was the father, and he chose to name his firstborn son Winner. Winner Lane was his son's name. So how could a young guy, you know, fail to succeed with a name like Winner Lane? That's a pretty powerful name. Well, a couple years later, the Lanes had another son, and for unknown reasons, true story, Robert chose to name the second son Loser. So he was named Loser lane. So how many counseling sessions does it take to undo that, right? I was talking to my second son, Micah, he's six, and I said, Micah, what do you think about that? Could you imagine if I had named you Loser Hughes? And he was like, Dad, I don't think you ever would have done that. And I was like, no, I wouldn't have done that. And I said, what do you think about that, Dad? And he said, I think that dad had some anger issues going on. I was like, I don't know if there are anger issues, but there were some type of issues going on there. So, of course, many of the family friends thought they knew how the two boys' lives would unfold. But contrary to all expectations, Loser Lane actually succeeded in life. He graduated from college and later became a sergeant in the NYPD. And nowadays, no one feels comfortable calling him Loser, so his colleagues simply refer to him as Lou. They could just call him Lou. And what about the other brother with the can't-miss name? I mean, you got the name Winner Lane. That's kind of giving you a leg up, you would think, in life. But the most noteworthy achievement of Winner Lane's life, who is now 58 years old, is the sheer length of his criminal record. He has nearly 36 arrests for burglary, domestic violence, trespassing, resisting arrest, and other mayhem. James 1 starts off reminding us that life might not be exactly what you and I would first think it would be or predict it to be. Just because the one son's name is Winner doesn't mean that he'll succeed. And just because the other son's name is Loser doesn't mean that he's doomed. If you are like me, and I would say like probably most of us, then when things are going our way, when our stock portfolio is climbing, when our sports teams are doing well, when we get the big promotion at work, we feel like God is close and near and we feel like a winner. And yet whenever circumstances turn the other way and you have challenges and trials and failures come your way, it's easy to feel like a loser. And even more than feeling like a loser, it's easy to feel like, well, this must mean now that God has abandoned me or doesn't see me or doesn't care. James 1 jumps in and he addresses that life isn't always going to unfold the way we think. And in those chapters when we feel like God must be mad or has abandoned us, he might be doing some of his greatest work in our life. James 1:1 starts off this way saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered amongst the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing in your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When I think about my own life and I think about a number of other lives that I've watched unfold, I would say that there's really three stages of belief. You have what I would call casual belief, and then you have convenient belief, and then you have committed belief. So you have casual, convenient, and committed. Casual is kind of like, well, yeah, I'm interested, but I'm not going to make it the center of my life. Convenient belief would be more of the realm of like you're in the airplane and it's going down and it's like, God, I'll do anything if you let this plane land. And then committed belief is that you say, God, I'm trusting in your goodness, whatever life might throw my way. So how does God actually move us from casual through convenient to committed belief? And James starts off by saying he does that maybe through a way that we would least expect it. He does it through trials and challenges. So often when trials come our way, if you're like me, I just try to get through them. I just try to kind of get through them, but oftentimes God is trying to get through to me by using that trial to move me from casual or even convenient belief into a more committed place of goodness. So let me ask you, what trial or challenge are you facing right now? James says this, he says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So there's not just one type of trial. They come in many shapes and sizes. For some of you, it might be an economic trial. Maybe you just got laid off or a competitor just opened up a business location right near you and some of your clients or customers have gone their direction and you've taken an economic hit. But it's important, and we'll pick this up throughout the book of James here, that economic trials aren't always about deprivation. In fact, maybe your economic trial and challenge is you just got a huge promotion with a big raise, and the trial is what kind of person will you become as a result of it? Your trial is will you stay humble or will you allow a subtle arrogance to slide into your heart? For others of us, it might be a relational trial. Maybe a friendship that used to be a great comfort is now a source of pain, or a child that you felt so emotionally close to feels like they're a million miles away now. But likewise, a relational challenge can also be a positive one. Maybe all of your relationships are really great right now and they're humming along, and the trial for you is, will you still make space for a relationship with God when all your relationships are doing well? Or do you only call upon and make space for God whenever others abandoned you and friendships walk away? Maybe it's an intellectual trial. Someone's planted some seeds of intellectual doubt in your faith, and you're not certain if faith in Christ can withstand their intellectual scrutiny. I would argue that it can. Maybe it's an emotional trial, and you're facing some of the very hardest parts of your story, and you're afraid that God doesn't see you or he doesn't care anymore. I can't name all of your trials, but I bet you can name your trials. James, notice, he doesn't say if you face trials of many kinds. He says whenever you face trials of many kinds. In other words, if you are not in a season of trial right now, just wait a little bit and it'll come your way, right? I've realized in my own life that trials are kind of present on a regular basis, but it doesn't mean my whole life has that. So I might have a trial in this one area and not trials in other areas of my life. And so it's important to identify that, but it's equally important to not let that one trial bleed into every other area of my life and thereby make me feel like all of life is a trial. G.K. Chesterton once said, I love this quote. He said, Jesus promised his followers three things in life. He promised them that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And I think that's true. James is saying the same type of thing. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now, what does that word trial mean? It's important that we get real specific on this so that we don't misunderstand what James is talking about here. The word trial, if you break it down from the original language, this is what it means. It means an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. That's what a trial is. It's an attempt to show the reality or the nature or character of something. So trials are something that will show or prove the character of your faith. When you go through a trial, it'll either shake your faith or it'll prove your faith. So let's say that a trial is proving your faith. What would that look like? It would look like you going through a trial and you're realizing that you're responding differently than maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and you kind of have this realization, wow, I'm really growing and becoming a different person because of what God is doing in my life. And that then is a chance to celebrate and thank God for how he is maturing and growing you in your faith. Or maybe the trial is shaking your faith, and that's a chance for you to face the reality and say, okay, this is an area that I need to grow in. I would say that I have faith in this area, but now that I'm actually being tried in this area, I'm realizing that I've got some room to grow. I've got an opportunity for growth. So God, would you help me grow in the midst of this trial? See, when God tests us or we have a trial come into our life, it is not for the purpose of supplying information for himself. But instead, it's a mirror that comes into our life that helps us see if the profession of our lips matches up with the reality of our life. And he wants to show us the disposition of our hearts so that we can grow to maturity out of that area of immaturity. In fact, this first 18 verses, I would say that they really all revolve around verse 17, which speaks about how God is a generous giver and how he is the one who gives us good things. And so what James is saying here is that even in your trials, which we would often think, well, this is a bad thing, I just want to get through it. James is arguing, no, actually consider it pure joy, because even in your hardest season, your most challenging trial, God wants to give you something that is going to grow you and you're going to be better off than you were beforehand. So we're going to look at three ways that James tells us that we can grow through our trials. The first way is this: you need to embrace God's training in your trial. When we look for and embrace God's training in our trial, they're no longer wasted opportunities. We're not just trying to get through them like some type of stoic person, but instead we're saying, God, how would you want to train me to grow me in greater maturity? James is telling us to let perseverance finish its work so that we might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If we reverse that sentence, what it's saying is that if you never go through trials, you will be immature and you will be incomplete, lacking in something. And I think most of us have had the experience where we would say that's true. Let me put it in a question form, and I think you'll see it. Have you ever met a mature, compassionate, committed person of faith who has not had their fair share of hardship and trials come into their life? Me neither. In fact, if you're somebody, you're like, hey, I've never had trials, I've never had challenges, I've never had hardship, I would expect that you're going to be emotionally immature as a result of that. But if you're someone who has walked through your fair share of challenges and hardship and pain, that's an opportunity then to grow in compassion and to grow in humility and to grow in trust. See, once you've been walking with God for a while, we might celebrate when people begin the journey of faith in Jesus Christ, and we do that rightly. And if you're someone that's never given your life to Christ and you cross a line where you say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ, we would cheer with you because the scriptures tell us that all of heaven does. But the longer that I've been walking with Jesus, the more that I am drawn not just to the people who have the faith to begin well, I want to be around some people who have the fortitude to finish well. As well, that whenever challenges come their way, they don't back up and say, well, I don't know, maybe God isn't for me anymore. The testing of our faith opens up the opportunity to move from immaturity to maturity and completion. Now, it's important here to distinguish between a trial and a temptation because they're not the same thing. God tests his people. Throughout the scriptures, we could see this. He tests them to strengthen and mature us, but he never tempts us to evil. In fact, James makes this crystal clear in verse 13 of chapter 1. It says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So to embrace God's training in your trial is to ask God, God, I feel like I've got this trial going on in my life. What is it revealing to me about my faith? Or what is it revealing to me about myself? How are you wanting to use this, God, to mature me? What are you giving me? If you're the giver of all good gifts, what are you giving me in the midst of this challenging season? If you want to grow your faith in trials, then you have to begin by embracing God's training in your trial, that it's not just something to get through, but God is trying to use it to get through to you how he wants to grow you in a greater area of your life. The second way that James would say that we want to grow in our trials is by embracing God's wisdom in your wanderings. What do I mean by wandering? One of the trials that we can have is when we are facing a big crossroads in life and we don't know what to do. And I would argue the bigger the crossroads with the higher number of consequences, the more it can feel like a trial. We feel like, man, I don't want to blow this. Now, why is it a trial whenever you're facing a crossroads and you don't know whether to go right or to the left? Well, here's why. I think it's because our biggest fear in life is failure and our greatest pain in life is regret. And so whenever we're standing at the crossroads, our fear is, I don't want to make the wrong decision because then I'll end up as a failure. And then on top of that, we're afraid that if you make a decision that is one that you can't easily change, you're afraid that you're going to spend the rest of your life regretting the decision that you made, wishing that you had gone the other way. And so it becomes a trial there. We stand at the crossroads of making an important decision, and we don't want to fail by making a bad decision, and we don't want to have the pain of regret looking back wishing that we had made a different one. When I was 23, I went through a bit of a trial. I had been accepted into Ohio State Law School, but I had accepted or deferred the acceptance for a year, doing a year-long apprenticeship at a local church, considering occupational ministry. Now, I know this doesn't sound like much of a trial, but back then it felt like a really big deal. It felt like a crossroads in my life. I didn't know what to do. And James tells us in verses 5 to 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So I decided when I was 23 that I would spend 3 days fasting, praying, studying scripture, asking God to speak to me. Now, why did I pick 3 days? I don't really know. I just knew the Bible is filled with really great stories that are 3-day stories. So I picked 3 days. So I went away and I was by myself. And here was my question. God, do you want me to be an attorney or do you want me to be a pastor, right? God, am I going to be eating caviar or ramen noodles? Like, what is the direction that you want me to head? And here's a sense of my answer. I want you to marry Allison. Yeah, she's great and I love her, but I need to figure out, God, do you want me to be an attorney or do you want me to be a pastor? And I felt again a sense of God's Spirit speaking to me, I want you to marry Allison. So I tried a different angle with God. God, okay, that's great, but I think Allison will want to know, is she being proposed to by a potential attorney or being proposed to by a potential pastor? So which is it? And a third time I felt, I want you to marry Allison. So I had a conversation with Allison. We had been dating about 18 months at that point, and I brought up the topic of marriage because I wanted to get a feel if I did propose. Is there a potential yes or no if I asked her? And I remember asking Allison, I said, Allison, listen, I feel like I need to figure out whether or not I'm being called to be an attorney or called to be a pastor. I mean, those are two very different lives. And if I become a pastor, I really can't guarantee how any of this is going to turn out. Now, my wife is the nicest person on planet Earth, almost to a fault. Okay, it's very convicting to live in the same household as her. She's so compassionate and so nice and so kind so constantly. It's borderline annoying because then I feel bad about myself, right? And I say that to say this. She said this to me. She said, Tom, I don't know how all of life will unfold either, but I just want to mention to you that you're not the only one following Jesus here. And it was like, boom. The nicest person on planet Earth had knocked me down a few pegs and freed me at the same time. It was amazing. It really set the stage for our marriage because now I realized that I didn't have to figure out all of life in order to kind of serve it up to her on a platter, but rather I could invite her to do life with me and we'd figure it out together as we follow Christ together. See, we are unstable when our mind is torn between the thinking of the world and the wisdom of God. And I felt like I had to know what I was doing in order to then be able to invite her to do life with me as my wife. God wants us to have a settled trust and confidence in his goodness because that's the freest, best, and most joyful way to live. And sometimes you have to act on the wisdom that you have. So I didn't know whether or not God was calling me to be a pastor or God was calling me to be an attorney, but I trusted God knew what he was doing. So I got down on my knee. I proposed to Allison. She said yes. And next month, we're going to celebrate 19 years of married life together. Yeah. Now, obviously, God eventually also answered the question of attorney or pastor. And one of the great ironies, I think, of my life is that God led us here to Los Angeles. And right before that, Christian Assembly had purchased a building where we have our offices. And my office is actually, it used to be an attorney's office. And so I'm not kidding. And so there's like built-in bookshelves with wainscoting like kind of around it and stuff. And so it's a corner office. And so I was like, this is kind of what I envisioned my life to be, but totally not what I envisioned my life to be, right? So trust in God's wisdom in your wandering, but when he gives you wisdom, you need to act on the wisdom you have. Trusting in his goodness brings us to the third way God wants to grow us in our trials, which is this. You need to embrace God's perspective on your position. James speaks throughout the letter about poverty and wealth, indicating that quite possibly one of the core trials the Christians were facing were dealing with poverty and wealth issues. In our culture, as back then, rich people are held up in a high position, poor people are subjugated into a lower position. So how does it help rich people as well as poor Christians to embrace God's perspective on your position? When you are poor in our culture, I would argue you're not just poor. You are often robbed of some of your dignity. People don't look you in the eye as much. They don't learn your name as much. They don't care as much about your thoughts, your opinions, and your ideas. In our culture, the poor can be viewed as less than everyone else. But that's not how God sees the poor. God's perspective gives the poor something they need. God's perspective elevates the poor and thereby giving them dignity and value. In fact, James 1:9 says, believers in humble circumstances, speaking about those in humble economic circumstances, ought to take pride in their high position. So God is elevating the dignity and value of those in economically challenging circumstances. But God then also gives some perspective to those of us who are rich. When you are rich, everybody wants to be around you. They look you in the eye. They want to learn your name. They set up appointments with you. They want your partnership, your endorsement, or your investment. They want to be around you. In our culture, if you are rich, you are viewed as somehow better or more than everyone else. But God's perspective to those of us who are rich offers us something we need as well, which is a healing dose of humility. This is what he says in verse 10. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So when we embrace God's perspective on our position, if we're economically poor, we get a healing dose of dignity and value. And if we are economically rich, we also get what we need, a healing dose of humility, reminding us that just because we have more money or our businesses are flourishing, our businesses are not eternal, but God's perspective and his love for us are. And so for those of us who feel like, well, I don't have any dignity and value because I don't have much money in the bank account, God comes along and says, let me raise you up and that you would understand my perspective on your position. Likewise, those of us who maybe there's a lot of money flowing through our life, God says, hey, you need to be humbled and not allow that to become your source of identity. Tommy and Alex, you can come up on each side. Our culture teaches that trials are something to avoid or just try to get through, let alone to try to consider it pure joy. And yet God's word comes and says, consider it not just joy, but consider it pure joy. Why would we consider it pure joy? The reason why is because God is a generous giver. And even in our trials, he's wanting to give us something. Something that we wouldn't have had we not gone through that trial. Something that will mature us and complete us so that we would lack no good thing. James 1:17 tells us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Even in our trials, God's nature is that of a generous giver. So whenever you are in your trials, when I am in my trials, we need to ask God, God, what are you giving me in the midst of this trial and challenge that I'm in? Maybe he's given you training in your trials so that you can grow and mature, lacking nothing. Maybe your trial is you're at a crossroads and you need some wisdom, and God wants to give you enough wisdom for you to act. He's not going to tell you how it's all going to unfold, because then you wouldn't have to have the faith to trust him. But he'll give you enough wisdom to know what to do, and then you'll have to decide, will you act on the wisdom that God has given you? And then the third thing maybe God is giving you is perspective on your position. Humility if you're rich, and dignity and value restored to you if you are poor. God, would you help us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, trusting that you are at work, even in our toughest trials, for our good. Help us to see that, and help us to embrace what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.